Brother Wes has chosen for his opening hymn, hymn 296, but we're only going to sing the first two verses, just the first two, one and two. We've asked Tim Allen to open the service and ask a blessing on Brother Wes's lesson.
Our gracious, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and precious name. Father, we thank you for being a loving God, a God with a divine plan. We are so thankful. We're thankful that you have opened our eyes to this truth now. And we pray that you'll pour out your Spirit upon this room and upon Brother Wes as he breaks open the Word to us in his studies. Open our hearts and our minds that we would take this in our walk in the weeks ahead. We pray, Father, that you'll be with all your dear children in these last hours. Hold them close. We ask forgiveness for where we fall short. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Tim and Sister Tony. And we're going to learn some more about justice. Evidently, the Lord has some lessons for us here. And Brother Wes has chosen for his title, Divine Justice. Divine Justice. Lord bless you, Brother Wes, and we're looking forward to hearing the lesson.
Thank you, Brother Dan and Brother Tim, and good afternoon, brethren. Once again, it's our privilege and our pleasure to be in your midst and to share some of the bounties of the Lord's joy together. We've been greatly blessed by our time here this weekend, and we trust that you have been as well. And again, we bring with us to you the love and greetings of our brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who voted to send their love to all of you. And I know there's a few faces here today that we did not get a chance to see yesterday, so we'll bring you those greetings especially. We appreciated Brother Alan Ross's ministry this weekend, and actually he kind of set up our talk pretty nicely, and I'm sure that was no accident since Brother Alan and I did not communicate at all relative to this convention. So we know who did the coordinating work. We know who always does the coordinating work when we see these pieces fitting together quite nicely. The foundation stone of our lessons for today is taken from Psalms 89:14, and no doubt that each of you could quote that by memory. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. That's the American Standard Version, which we prefer a little over the King James. So our topic today is justice, which is an extension of a portion of Brother Allen's remarks, especially from yesterday. And we know from this text that really justice is at the core of everything that God does, everything that he says, everything that he is. And so our goal during this lesson is really to learn more, something more about the character of the emperor of the universe. That's about as high, far up as we can reach, to reach up to the emperor of the universe. We want to learn more of his character so that we can emulate it, so we can copy it, so we can have more of his law, his impression written more deeply and more profoundly in our hearts. Why? Because as Brother Jerry pointed out in his remarks, based upon the Romans 12 text, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds upon these things. We don't transform ourselves, as Brother Jerry pointed out, but it's the transforming influence of the impression of the Spirit of our Lord that really operates in us to make that transformation. Our subject, we want to clarify, is not just justice. You hear a lot about justice these days, but our topic is divine justice. This is a very special kind of justice, and it really is different from man's, obviously much higher than man's. We might start our consideration this afternoon by asking ourselves, what is justice? We find some very helpful thoughts from reprint 5883. This is a little bit of a lengthy quote, but there's parts of this that we're going to pull out and talk about. Reprint 5883, and we quote, "Justice is sometimes represented by a pair of evenly poised balances, and sometimes by a square and compass, both of which are fitting emblems of its character. Justice knows no compromise and no deviation from its fixed rule of action. It is mathematically precise. It gives nothing over for good weight or good measure. There is no grace in it, no heart, no sympathy, no favor of any kind. It is a calculating exact measure of truth and righteousness. When justice is done, there is no thanks due to the one who meets it out. Such an one has merely done a duty, the neglect of which would have been culpable and the doing of which merits no favor or praise. And yet firm and relentless as this principle is, it is declared to be the very foundation of God's throne. It is the principle which underlies all his dealings with his creatures. It is his unchangeable business principle." End of quote. For our lesson today, we are going to suggest that divine justice is three-dimensional. Now, in reality, it may have more than three dimensions, but this is what the Lord has led us to see at the present time. We want to take a look at each of these three dimensions and probe that. First of all, divine justice is right. Right means true. It means accurate. It means perfect. It means honest. In his prayer to the Father just hours before he died, our Lord said in this prayer that we all remember in John 17:17, he says, "Thy word is truth." We believe our Lord was saying there that thy word, the Father's word, is inherently true, accurate, perfect. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Hebrews 6:18, "It is impossible for God to lie." It's impossible for God to lie. So therefore we extract from that God is inherently true and accurate and perfect. God never misrepresents. He never deceives, never falsifies, never misleads. And unlike the great adversary, God never makes right appear wrong or wrong appear right. Yes, he does test, but he never misleads or creates a false impression. God never exaggerates. You know, exaggeration is one form of falsification. He hates exaggeration, as we learn relative to the account in Numbers, the 13th chapter, relative to the spies or the scouts that brought back the false report, the exaggerated report. In fact, God hates lies. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 19, we find there are six things, yea, seven, that God hates. First of all, this is not the first one, but the first one on the list that's relevant for today's lesson, is he hates a lying tongue, as we read in verse 16, and also a false witness he hates. So out of the seven things that God hates, two of them pertain to falsification. The Bible illustrates this dimension of right or righteousness using a line or a plummet or a compass. And we find this referred to in Isaiah 28:17 and Proverbs 8:27. Isaiah 28:17, Proverbs 8:27. Let's look at the second dimension of divine justice. Divine justice is fair. What do we mean by fair? Fair means equitable. Fair means balanced. Fair means impartial. It means unbiased. We appreciate how the Lord recorded this through the prophet Job in Job 37:23. Job 37:23, where we read that God's power is great and he is always fair. That's the CEV version. God is not a sadist. He does not enjoy seeing others suffer. He knows that the permission of evil is essential to the eternal happiness of his creation. But yet he permits no needless suffering. Recall the words of our Lord in Matthew 24:22. He says, except these days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. You see, that's the balance of our Heavenly Father. He's only going to permit the permission of evil to go to a certain extent, to do its job, but not to go overboard, so to speak. So we extract from this that God is equitable. He is even-handed. His punishment always fits the crime. In Psalms 98, verse 9, Psalms 98:9, we read that before Jehovah, for he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. And we appreciate how this verse ends, with the judgment of the Lord will be with equity. It's not only right, but it's equitable. It's fair. The Bible illustrates this dimension, this fairness dimension of divine justice, by using a pair of balance scales. And no doubt most, if not everyone here, has seen one form or another of the balance scales with the pole and the beam and the fulcrum and the pans and so on. And this is referred to in Proverbs, the 11th chapter, verse 1, Proverbs 11:1, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 35. Let's look at the third dimension of divine justice. Consistency. Divine justice is consistent. Consistent means reliable. Consistent means predictable. Consistency means trustworthy. Justice is always the same. That's one of the thoughts we extracted from the reprint that we quoted just a little earlier. Justice is not inconsistent. It's not sporadic. You know, and we see this in nature. Recall one of the laws of Newton. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. That's consistency. That's reliability. Pure water. Pure water always freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit, or 0 degrees centigrade. As far as I know, there's no exception to that rule. Maybe there is. I'm not aware of it. But that's consistency. And so like divine justice, these natural laws are consistent, reliable, trustworthy, not sporadic. God himself declares his own consistency in Malachi 3:6, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Where God himself there says, for I am the Lord, I change not. God is stable. He has a fixed purpose, and He does not deviate from that fixed purpose. We might ask ourselves, why is it that God is able to be so consistent? And that is because He knows the end from the beginning. We read in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, pertaining to the four attributes of God, even though we're only looking at one in particular this day. In Revelation 4, 6, we read there about the four living creatures full of eyes. And where are the eyes? Well, they're eyes before and eyes behind. And so we extract from this thought that God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. And so He can be consistent because He knows the end from the beginning. He can see into the illimitable future and into the illimitable past. He sees the end from the beginning. We appreciate the text also in James chapter 1, verse 17, the Father of lights with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So that's our suggestion, friends, based upon what the Lord has permitted us to see, that His justice, divine justice, is three-dimensional. It's always right, it's always fair, it's always consistent. Now, we might ask ourselves at this point, why is that important? Why is this three-dimensional aspect of God's justice critical to us? And the answer is based on a text we believe in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto His people Israel, according to all that He promised. There hath not failed one word of all His good promise, which He promised by the hand of Moses, His servant. We like how Brother Russell expresses this in Volume 5, page 463. Volume 5, 463. Just a very quick quote. Justice is the ground of our strong confidence in all His promises. Friends, let's just take a moment and consider just a few of the promises, a few of the precious promises that mean so much, that have lodged themselves so deeply and profoundly in our hearts and our minds, and we find that these are the inspiration of our walk in the narrow way. God has promised to punish sin with death. Is that ever going to change? No. We're not a bit concerned that that's ever going to deviate. God agreed to accept a substitute for Adam. And is anyone concerned that that's not going to come to pass? No. God has offered us, if faithful, the brideship of Jesus, as we had just a beautiful lesson during our last segment. Is anyone worried that God's going to change His mind there? No. God has promised a kingdom. Is there any doubt that He's going to establish that kingdom? God has promised to eliminate sin and death and disease, etc., and He guaranteed it, Revelation 21:4. God promised eternal life and eternal happiness to the obedient. That will always be. God has promised to bless all the families of the earth. We're not worried that that's ever going to change or deviate. And God has promised to restore Israel, and Jerusalem will be the capital of the earth. Micah 4:2. God has promised to destroy the great father of lies, the adversary, in due time. That won't change. Hebrews 2:14. Because God is just, we have total, complete, unreserved, unconditional reliance upon every single one of His promises. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. We believe and trust and have full confidence and faith in this text, in the words of this text, because we understand divine justice. And we believe that that is the foundation of not only God's throne, the foundation of his character. Well, in one sense, our lesson is over. We finished kind of early. Well, maybe not. We've learned what divine justice is. We've seen the three dimensions of it. We've seen the importance of it. The reliance of all of our confidence in his promises. But yet, in another important reason, our lesson is not complete. We must go on. We must test our thesis. We must go on to examine God's behavior. And when we do that, we see God doing some things that at first blush do not appear to be consistent with divine justice. In other contexts, we call these supposed objections. Now, friends, we don't want to be misunderstood. We are not challenging God. We are not calling him on the carpet. We're not asking him to account for himself. We're not here to cross-examine him. That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about, friends, is trying to understand our God. And that's what we want to probe. We want to probe these areas where it does not appear as though he acted justly, even though we know he did. And we're not questioning his justice. But it's a matter of probing these things more deeply to understand them, to understand his perspective on what he has done. So we believe that our lesson would not be complete until we identify these supposed objections and are able to explain them. So let's go through each of the three dimensions of divine justice that we've mentioned and examine one or two supposed objections in each of these dimensions. Now, the first dimension of divine justice, we said, is righteousness. So in order to be just, God has to be right. He has to do that which is right. The Bible teaches that God exercises wrath, and he exercises jealousy. Are wrath and jealousy consistent with justice? Let's look at a few verses. We'll first take a look at this concept of wrath, God's wrath. The Bible describes God's wrath in several different ways, and we're just going to give you sort of a primer on just a few of these. God's wrath is described as fierce wrath in Exodus 32:12. You might recall here, this is where Moses asked God to turn from his fierce wrath that he said he was going to exercise. God's wrath is described as anger or fierce anger, as in Jonah 3:9, Jonah 3:9, where God was going to exercise fierce wrath against the Ninevites. God's wrath is described as indignation, as in Zephaniah 3:8, where he said that he would pour on all of the assembled nations all of his indignation. God's wrath is described as vengeance in Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. God's wrath is described as fury in Lamentations 4:11, where the Lord said he would accomplish his fury in destroying Zion. God's wrath is described as fire and as burning in Psalms 97:3, where we read that God will burn up all of his enemies round about. God's wrath is described as revenge in Nahum 1:2, where we read that God exercises revenge against his enemies. God's wrath is described as that which brings evil upon others. Jeremiah 49:37, relative to the destruction of Elam. God's wrath is described as great and terrible in Joel 2:11, where we are told that the day of the Lord is great and terrible. God's wrath is described as that which destroys. Isaiah 13:9, where we read that God destroys sinners. Friends, when we look down across this list, fierce wrath, anger, indignation, vengeance, fury, fire, burning, brings evil, great, terrible, destruction. These things start to look rather ominous to us. Alarming. Frightening. Because this is not just anybody we're talking about. We're talking about an all-powerful being exercising these various dimensions of wrath. But are we concerned? No. We need not be concerned that at times God acts unjustly. Anyone who's concerned about God acting unjustly has permitted themselves to develop a slavish fear of God. And we know that most of the world, probably has a slavish fear of God. God said through Isaiah 29:13, their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. That's where this slavish fear of God comes from. Because when we read each of these texts and many others like them that we've just alluded to, we see that God's wrath is directed against evil. His wrath is directed against sin. It's directed against unrighteousness. We read in Psalms 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. God does exactly what we try to do in emulating Him. He hates the sin, but not the sinner. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God always directs His wrath against evil. He never directs His wrath to do evil. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Let's look at this other aspect, which is jealousy. The Bible says that God is jealous. Can God be jealous and yet just? Let's look at two verses. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. God here Himself declares, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. And in Ezekiel 36:5, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken. Jealousy suggests to our minds an evil quality, doesn't it? It doesn't suggest. Do we go around here saying, you know, boy, I'd like to develop more jealousy? No, jealousy is something that we avoid. We don't want anything to do with it because it normally conjures up in our minds a very undesirable evil quality that we don't want to have any part of. We associate jealousy with envy. We associate it with selfishness. We associate it with covetousness. We associate it with rivalry. And those are qualities we don't want to have anything to do with. Songs of Solomon 8:6. 8, Songs of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are the coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. You see, from this text, friends, we learn what we talked about just a moment ago, that jealousy is sinful. It's very evil. It's very destructive. It doesn't lead to good results. But the Bible declares that there's another jealousy. There's not just one kind. There's two kinds of jealousy that we are taught of in the Scriptures. A very different kind of jealousy. This one's called godly jealousy. The Apostle Paul brings this one to our attention in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. Where Paul said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Now, this is a very different kind of jealousy. Godly jealousy is one that's exercised for us. Godly jealousy is not one that's exercised against us. God wants all of our affections. He wants our entire heart. He wants a full, unreserved consecration of our hearts and our minds and our words and our lives, our entire beings. He wants our confidence, unqualified, unconditional. He wants our loyalty. He wants all of it. And He wants all of it all the time. He wants us to desire His will and His will only. Why? Because He knows the end from the beginning, as we mentioned just a moment ago. He knows that His will is the only way that will bring true happiness and true God-likeness in our lives or in the lives of anyone, for that matter. He knows that if we worship other gods, we will become miserable. We will become unhappy. So God is jealous for us, for our benefit, not of us, and not to our injury. Let's look at the second dimension of divine justice and look at some supposed objections here. We said that divine justice includes this aspect of fairness. So in order to be fair, God, in order to be just, God would have to be fair. We want to look at three or perhaps four different ways in which God appears to be unfair and inequitable in His dealings with His creatures. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. God told Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." God ordered capital punishment for a minor act of disobedience, eating a piece of fruit and incurring capital punishment. Does the punishment fit the crime? Doesn't it appear too harsh? How should we see this? How should we understand this? We suggest the following. God's gift of life was just that. It was a gift. It was not an entitlement. No one earned it. It's a gift. A gift is a favor. A gift is a privilege. And so we believe that God had the full right to establish whatever terms that He wanted relative to the gift that He gave. He could limit the terms of life, the terms of this gift, however He chose. And He chose very simple terms, didn't He? Obey and keep the gift. Disobey and lose the gift. It's that simple. God gave Adam advance notice of the terms of this gift of life. Adam knew the terms. And He gave Adam the full ability to comply with those terms. But Adam willfully chose not to obey. He willfully chose to forfeit the gift, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:14. Eve was deceived, Adam was not. We submit that there's nothing unjust about ordering capital punishment for this minor act of disobedience, because actually God could see the end from the beginning, couldn't he? He knew what that minor act of disobedience would become. And so he chose to limit the terms of that. The terms were violated, and the gift reverted. You know, conditional privileges are very common in our world today. Take a driver's license. Do we each have a driver's license? Is that an entitlement or is it a privilege? Granted, it's not a gift. We have to pay a little bit for it. It's not a gift. But it's a privilege, isn't it? As long as we obey the rules of the road, we keep the privilege. But if we disobey the rules of the road, once that gets to a certain extent, we lose the privilege. And you know, it's not uncommon at all in our world for people who make contributions or donations to a charitable organization to limit the terms of the gift. It's called a restricted gift. You can only use this gift for a certain purpose, and you can't use it for any other. So this idea of conditional privileges or gifts with limited terms is actually quite common, and we use them all the time. And we don't think there's anything unjust about that. Not that God, we're not judging God by our standard. We're just saying that even in our culture, in our way of life, the concept of limiting the terms of a privilege is quite common. Let's look at a second way in which God appears to be unfair. This is going to be a little more challenging. By the way, each one of these we look at are going to be a little more challenging than the one prior to it. This one we call vicarious liability. What's vicarious liability? Well, it's very simple. One man pays for another man's sins. Okay? Pretty simple. Let's consider three scriptural examples of vicarious liability. And then we'll offer an explanation. Three examples. The first one. When Israel turned to idolatry at the time of the making of the Old Law Covenant, God said that several generations were going to suffer. And we read of this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, later on, after the 10 spies or the 10 scouts brought back the evil report from scouting out the land, and Israel murmured as a result of that, God said the same thing. He reiterated this same idea that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. The result is that Israel was sentenced to 40 years in the wilderness. And all of the adult males died. We know there were some exceptions, Joshua, Caleb, and we believe that the tribe of Levi was also exempted from that, because they were not represented by any of the 12 spies that were sent. But here's the point. The point is that the children had to suffer in the wilderness 40 years because of the parents' wrongdoing, because of the parents' misbehavior. Example number two. About 1,600 years or so after this incident with the idolatry with Israel, Jesus said that his contemporary Israelites were going to pay for all of the abuses that they and their fathers had committed against the prophets that were sent to actually minister and to be a blessing to Israel. Here's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51. We're just going to read a portion of this. He says, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." In A.D. 70, the children did pay. Israel was destroyed. The people were scattered. And so again, we see here the children paid the price for their ancestors' misdeeds. Let's look at a third example of vicarious liability. The scapegoat class bears the sins of the world in the great time of trouble that ends the current age. After the last saint is glorified, the greatest feature of the time of trouble occurs, and the special trespasses that have been committed against the Lord's people all through the gospel age are going to be paid for. This is alluded to in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Revelation 6:10. We read there, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" The great company class will indeed share in a considerable measure in the time of trouble. Why? Well, we know why. We're told there's a good reason for it. So that their fleshly mind might be destroyed, that their new creature may be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. All right, let's look at these three examples. How do we explain them? One man paying for another man's sins. Is it just? We suggest the answer is yes. In each case, the children suffered the natural results of the preceding causes. The ancestors set in motion a certain sequence of events that naturally culminated with the descendants. This is called natural justice. It's very common, and it's very universal. Our ancestors, my ancestors, were part of that group that enslaved black people. And today, the current generation is making reparations. I didn't have anything to do with that. Did you have anything to do with that? But you and I today are making reparations for the misbehavior of our ancestors. Hitler slaughtered and abused the Jews. And today the German people are having to make an accounting because of that misbehavior. And as far as the great company is concerned, friends, they have no complaint. They breached their covenant. What was God justified in doing when they breached their covenant? To cancel it. It's over. It's done. God was justified in canceling their covenant, but instead he exercises mercy. And he decides to help them. Let's look at a third way in which it appears that God has acted unfairly. And perhaps this is the most challenging of the ones that we've considered so far. We'll identify four examples of God intentionally destroying the lives of others and then offer an explanation. Genesis chapter 7, verse 4. Genesis 7:4. God told Noah, "I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." So God proceeded to intentionally drown thousands of people and land animals. Now we know why. There's the reason for it. The people had become severely wicked, as we read in Genesis chapter 6. But still, we're talking about intentional drowning, which strikes us as cruel. It strikes us as unjust and as evil at first blush. So how do we explain this? Second example, Genesis chapter 19, verses 24 and 29. Genesis 19, 24 and 29. "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire and destroyed the cities." Example number three, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17. Deuteronomy 20, 17. Through Moses, God told the Israelites to destroy the enemies of the land. And here's what he says in Deuteronomy 20, 17. "But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord hath commanded thee." God ordered Israel to deliberately take the lives of these people. Now we know why. Once again, we understand the reason. And that is, Israel would not be corrupted by them, as we read in Deuteronomy 20, verse 18, the following verse. But still, we're talking about intentional killing, which appears at first blush as unjust or cruel. How do we explain that? Let's look at a fourth example, 1 Samuel 15:3. 1 Samuel 15:3. Through Samuel, God ordered Saul to slay Amalek. And here's what we read in 15:3, 1 Samuel 15:3. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Here again we see that God ordered mass genocide. He ordered mass genocide of the adults, but notice here also the infants were ordered to be put to death, as well as the animals. Again, we know why. It was just retribution for what Amalek had done to Israel, as we read in the preceding verse, 1 Samuel 15:2. But still, we're dealing with intentional killing. How do we square genocide with divine justice? Well, let's consider the Noahic people, the people who lived at the time of Noah, the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Sodomites, and so on. Every single one of them was already on death row because of the sin of Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. So in essence, what God did, in a manner of speaking, was these folks went into their sleep death early. There's a sister in our class who's very dear to me. She says God elected to send them to bed early. Our second point. God did not torture these people. He determined to end their lives quickly. Rapid death is certainly no less humane than a slow death by disease or by pestilence or some other malady. In fact, you can make a pretty good case that rapid death is more merciful than slow, lingering, painful death. You know, we practice euthanasia in this country, mercy killings. It's not legal relative to people, but we practice it routinely relative to animals, don't we? Because we think that's merciful and we don't want to see animals suffer unnecessarily. Some countries, such as Belgium, the Netherlands, and others, have legalized euthanasia for adults. So even they've gone certainly further than our culture has been willing to go relative to that point. The people that God elected to send to bed early had become evildoers. They did evil continually. They had become no good to themselves or to others. Notice how God puts it relative to the Sodomites in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 50. Ezekiel 16:50, he says, I took them, that is to say the Sodomites, away as I saw good. God gave them, the Sodomites, a measured experience with sin and all these others that we've been talking about. It was enough to teach them the lessons of the permission of evil. And dying when they did was undoubtedly a blessing. It kept them from degrading further. And dying early, no doubt, bettered their chances of a full recovery, which they will have the opportunity of in the Messianic age. Our fourth point here in describing this or explaining it is that God had given these people advance notice of the divine judgment. Here's the way the Apostle Peter puts it in 2 Peter 2:5. 2 Peter 2:5. God says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, if Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we're not given a record of any of the discourses he gave, but he was a preacher of righteousness. So that has a pretty strong implication that he preached righteousness. He told others of his day. No doubt Noah warned the depraved that if they did not repent, they would risk dying very soon. And so after that, everyone was on notice of the possible penalty for evil doing. Let's look at the third dimension that we mentioned of divine justice And we said the third dimension of divine justice is consistency. In order to be just, God must be consistent. But don't we have some examples where God changed his mind? Let's look at two examples. Exodus chapter 32. The setting, as you may recall, for Exodus 32 is that this occurred shortly after the Exodus. Israel was in the desert. Moses had journeyed to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the law of God. He was gone for a period of 40 days. Meanwhile, down the mountain, Israel had become impatient. Remember, they thought that Moses perhaps even got lost in the mountain. So they turned to idolatry. We know the story. They made the golden calf. And what was God's reaction? He became angry. Exodus 32:10. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. God threatened to destroy Israel, and he threatened to start over with Moses. We think the essence of this was to transfer the Abrahamic covenant to Moses' family. Moses then does what? He pleads with God. He asks God to repent. He asks God to change his mind. Don't follow through with this. He says to God that his bringing Israel out of Egypt must be vindicated. Moses reminds God of his own promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob in 32:13. So how did God respond to Moses' plea? Well, he changed his course. Verse 14, Exodus 32:14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. How do we explain this? Does God make idle threats? Does he say things that he doesn't mean? And with a little pleading, he was willing to change? No, we don't think that's the case. That may appear to be the case, but that's not the case. God's proposed destruction of Israel was a test on Moses, first of all. God tested Moses as the mediator. He tested Moses' love for his people. Was Moses willing to make an atonement for their sin? Was Moses willing to put his life on the line for his people, as we read in verses 30 and 32. Moses passed the test, but this still doesn't explain God's change. It explains the reason for it, perhaps, but it doesn't explain the change. We believe that God's threat here was not an idle one, because he followed through. He followed through in his own way. The leaders who organized this idolatry were slain. The leaders, of course, were the ones that were the most culpable. And so they were slain. They refused to admit their wrong, so their death came rather immediately, as we read in verses 27 and 28. Now remember, God never said he was going to destroy all the idolaters immediately. Second point. God then said that he would finish the punishment later, verse 34. And indeed he did. If we fast forward to Numbers chapter 14, remember that in this interim, Israel continued to be idolatrous. They continued to be stiff-necked. They continued to be disobedient. And God sentenced them to 40 years in the wilderness. And as we mentioned earlier, the significance is all the adults, save Joshua and Caleb, and those of the tribe of Levi would die. They would never make it to the promised land. So God followed through. He said he would destroy them, and he did, in his own way. But what about the second part of the threat, when he said, I'm going to start over with Moses? Well, we believe that God will yet make good on his threat to start anew through Moses. Remember who Moses represents. Moses represents Christ. Moses, in certain instances in the Bible, is the antitypical Moses. The Christ, head and body, are the parents of regeneration. The new Adam, the new Eve. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as all in Adam die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so God made good on both aspects of His Word. Let's very quickly look at a second example where God appears to have changed His mind, and that is in connection with Jonah. Remember, the setting is in the city of Nineveh. God instructed Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach. The wickedness in that city had become very great. Jonah 1:2, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Nineveh had become so wicked that God said that He would destroy it in 40 days. Jonah eventually went to Nineveh, although, as you recall, it was in a rather roundabout way and through the help of one of his deep sea friends. But he delivered God's message to that city, that message of repentance, and his message was very clear. Either repent, turn from your evil way, or the city is going to be destroyed. The leaders and the people responded. Somewhat interestingly, this huge city repented. And read in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said He would do unto them, and He did it not." How do we explain this change? Well, we believe that God's threat to destroy Nineveh was conditional. It was not absolute. "If you Ninevites don't abandon your evil ways, I will destroy you. But if you do abandon your ways of iniquity, I will not destroy you." And so if God's threat were unconditional, there would be no reason to send Jonah. Now, how do we know that this threat was conditional? It's because God sent Jonah. Why would He send him if it was an unconditional commitment to destroy the city? So obviously it was a conditional promise. But there's a second explanation. God did, in fact, destroy wicked Nineveh. God's unchangeable purpose was to do the Ninevites good. God was going to prevent further moral degradation one way or the other, either by the city repenting or by the city being destroyed. And since they repented, we can properly say that wicked Nineveh was destroyed. It was eliminated through the act of repentance. Well, let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say. Divine justice has three dimensions. It's right, it's fair, and it's consistent. And throughout the Bible, we find that God has always acted rightly and fairly and consistently. And friends, our prayer for each of us here is that we will strive to emulate divine justice to the best of our ability in all three dimensions. We leave you with the words of Revelation 15:3, "And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints."
Thank you, Brother West, for that very interesting and valuable lesson on divine justice. Brother West has chosen for his closing hymn the last three verses of hymn 296. And then we'll have a half-hour break and reconvene at 3:30. The last three verses of 296. Thank you.
Eternal God and loving Father, once again, how thankful we are that thou hast condescended unto us and given us this unspeakable privilege of coming into thy hallowed presence through the merit and the advocacy of our Lord and Savior. We thank thee, Father, for the lesson of the past hour. We thank thee for opening our eyes of understanding to behold and appreciate something additional of thy character, of divine justice, and how this is executed. We thank thee, Father, for helping us to have thy point of view on these things. And we pray that these thoughts will be an inspiration to our hearts and our minds, that we might serve thee with greater zeal and determination and faithfulness, and to run the race that is set before us with greater commitment. We ask thy forgiveness for anything thought or said or done which was out of harmony or displeasing. Please overrule it to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ. We ask a blessing now upon the fellowship time to follow. May we be a mutual uplift and encouragement one to another, as we pray all these favors and blessings through Christ. Amen.